Our reading is from Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
In the context of Jesus' teaching and his ministry, Mark says of him in chapter 12 of his gospel, "The common people heard him gladly." The common people heard him gladly. He regularly put himself into socially dubious and even disreputable company. In John 4, he has a long conversation with a woman, eyebrows raised, who had many, worked her way through many sexual partnerships, sharp intake of breath, and who was a Samaritan, hands up in horror. So predictably, this behaviour of Jesus brought him a great deal of criticism. He wasn't behaving as was expected of a respectable rabbi. In Matthew chapter 9, at a meal with Matthew's friends, all tax collectors and sinners to a man, so we find the Pharisees grumbling to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with this riffraff?" Basically, that's what they say. Jesus' response to that was, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Luke chapter 7, at a lunch in Simon the Pharisee's house, a woman with a very bad reputation weeps as she anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. That didn't go down very well either. So this is the context of today's reading. If we look back to the beginning of the chapter that we've read from, we find the words, "Now the tax collectors and, quote, sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So that's our context. And in response to that, Jesus tells three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But the last of these parables, the most detailed, carries with it a heavy implied criticism of the attitude of the Pharisees and the lawyers. I'm going to say something quite shocking, really, because if everything else of the Bible was lost to us, but we had just this one story, we would have virtually enough to tell us of our relationship with God and his relationship with us. In a way, it is almost the only thing we need, is this story. It is absolutely crucial to Jesus' teaching and to our understanding of the whole of the New Testament. So here I feel very privileged that I've been given this passage to preach on, in fact. I do regard it as being the most magnificent story and the most wonderful expression of Jesus' teaching about our relationship with God. So here we have, in fact, a play in two parts with three characters, a father and two sons. In Act 1, which is from verses 11 to 24, we hear about the relationship between the father and the younger son. And it ends in verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Act 2 begins immediately afterwards in verse 25 and goes on to verse 32 and concerns the relationship between the father and the elder son and ends in verse 32 with almost the mirror image of the ending of the first act. "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So even from a literary point of view, this is a beautifully constructed story. Now in Act 1, we have the younger son. And the younger son is revealed to us as being rather selfish, very short-sighted, irresponsible and feckless, pleasure-loving, living just for today, but ultimately capable of self-awareness. And the father is revealed to us as having given life to the son, that is the father-son relationship, that without the father there would be no son. So in a way, the father is the creator of the son, willing to give the son his freedom. That's an interesting point. The father makes no objection to the son claiming freedom. We know that the father is deeply loving, but he is not demanding that that love is returned. Not demanding of it, but longing and yearning that it might be. When the son returns, there is not a word of recrimination. You would expect the father to say, the servant comes and says, your son's coming down the road, and the father says, well, send him to me in my study and I'll have a word with him. Yes, well, I remember those days. But no, absolutely not. He rushes out. He runs down the road. And he is now quite elderly, and I imagine that was not an easy job. He runs down the road and opens his arms and just hugs his son and weeps on his shoulder, I imagine. He simply has joy on the return of the son. And then the next thing is, of course, the celebratory meal, the feast, where the fattened calf is killed, and everybody has a knees up, and it's great and wonderful. Who pays for it? And the son is restored, a new ring, a new coat, new everything, a new relationship, a restoration to sonship. Who pays for the cost of that? It has to be the father, because the son is destitute. He has no ability to restore himself to the position. The paying of the full cost of restoration is in the hands of the father. So Jesus in the New Testament and in the Gospel and across the New Testament as a whole, we find writers presenting us with a God who is the very personification of love, of a particular kind of love, this self-giving, expecting nothing in return, paying for the cost of anything that goes wrong type of love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 16, God is love. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father pays the full cost of restoration to sonship. That sonship which we forfeit through our freedom to rebel. Only one thing did the younger son contribute to his restoration, and that was his decision to return. Only that one thing did he contribute. So we come to Act 2. What do we say about the elder son? Well, he's obviously very hard working. He's very dutiful. He's been in it for the long haul. He can see the future. And do we not sense that under the surface of all this, there is a self-interest? Because if the estate is a going concern, when Dad dies, it will be his. So there is a selfishness there behind this hard work. He's not just working for love. He's working because he thinks he's going to earn a good return. He's going to get the estate in running order. Crops growing, animals thriving, buildings all maintained. He's going to inherit all that. And that's what he's working for. Maybe. I don't know. Perhaps it is. Perhaps this is what Jesus is saying. And perhaps there is this lack of awareness of his own motives. I've already said that the younger son actually comes to his senses. The Bible says, Jesus' words are, that the younger son comes to his senses. There is this self-realization. And there is no sense in which this older son comes to that same self-realization. He is deeply resentful of his brother. He says to his father, "This your son." He doesn't say, "This my brother." "This your son," not "this my brother." And as a result, he missed the feast. And in Jesus' parables, so often the feast represents the rejoicing of the kingdom of heaven. Brian last week had the job of preaching on the Great Supper in Luke 14. And there, a group of people who were invited never came. But the riffraff were brought in. Servants were sent out into the highways and the byways. We have that statement in Matthew, Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:22, that many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord," and the response will be, "I never knew you." So there are those who are working their socks off to inherit the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, "I never knew you." Very serious words, this second part of the parable. And perhaps, in many ways, we need to listen to this second part of the parable even more attentively than the first. Because don't we so often fall into the error of thinking there is something we can contribute to our salvation? We can be good, we can do this, we can do that, and we can do the other. There is something we can contribute. And so the finger is being pointed in Act 2 firmly at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are there in the audience criticizing, who believe that the way of salvation lies in dutiful observance of the law. Salvation is to be earned. Well, thank God that there is another way, the way of grace. The price of our restoration has been paid. We are restored to be the sons of God through the self-giving of Christ. But never let us slip back into thinking that we can earn our way to salvation, or that we can contribute anything towards it other than our willingness to return. Because the way of grace is the only way to salvation. Those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, and I think in a previous visit to this church, I have mentioned Pilgrim's Progress. The only way onto the Pilgrim Way is at the foot of the cross. And as Pilgrim goes on along his Pilgrim Way, having been through the repentance of the cross, coming to the cross and having his sins removed, other people hop over the wall and sort of join, but they all fall away because they haven't been through the cross, the cross of repentance and forgiveness. There is another splendid literary parable, which is a two-volume work. My wife took several months reading it, and it's by Victor Hugo, and it's called Les Misérables, or Les Miserables, for those of us who don't speak French very well. And we've only got the recording of the musical. But if you want a modern parable of grace and law, of salvation through grace and salvation through the law, this is it. And if you've seen the musical, and particularly the film. And I was very struck the other night. We were over at Eastbourne watching Let Us Come and... What's it? Gotta Sing, Gotta Dance We always go over to Eastbourne to the Devonshire Park in the summer holidays because they have this Gotta Sing, Gotta Dance. And it's a great show where dancers and singers go perform some of the songs in musicals. One of the songs was Javert's song called Stars. Now, you know, you must know the story. I don't have to go through all the 2,000 pages of Les Miserables, do I? But there's this guy, Jean Valjean, who's a bit of a criminal, though really through no fault of his own, probably. He was only stealing bread because his family were without food. He steals some candlesticks from a bishop. The bishop forgives him, gives him the candlesticks. There's grace. And we see Jean Valjean reformed through that grace. And then there is Javert, who is the police chief, who really wants to get and bring back into prison the criminal. And there is this song. It's called Stars. And Javert sings it. There, out in the darkness, a fugitive running, falling, fallen from grace, fallen from grace. God is my witness. I never shall yield till we come face to face, till we come face to face. He knows his way in the dark, but mine is the way of the Lord. And those who follow the path of the righteous shall have their reward. And if they fall, as Lucifer fell the flame, the sword. And so it has been, and so it's written on the doorways to paradise that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. There is law. Those who falter, those who fall must pay the price. Hallelujah. The price is paid. Amen.